Take your Bibles and open up with me to Hebrews chapter 11. The good news about preaching through books and through chapters is that usually week by week you know where we're going to be as we begin to jump back into the Scriptures. But continuing on now through this hall of faith as we've been studying about all of these faithful, all of these men and women that God has blessed, that He's given grace, that He's given faith, all of the mighty things that they've accomplished. We're going to continue on now from where we left off last week. We looked at verses 23 through 26, looking at the faith of Moses, at the faith of his parents, and the things that Moses did while he was growing up. We're going to finish now through verse 31. We're going to look at the rest of what Moses did through the time of the Exodus, and then with the nation of Israel, a short look at the time of conquest. But let me read for you again. I will start in verse 23 and read through verse 31, and then this morning we'll look specifically at verses 27 through 31. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Beginning then in verse 27, we read by faith that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, we've already seen in this chapter that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He left that royal life. Even further than this, though, now we're told that by faith he forsook Egypt. He didn't just leave behind his royalty to become a slave. Eventually, he left it all behind. Now, some people proclaim that there is an error right here in the Scriptures. They say that when it tells us that he left not fearing the wrath of the king, that this is not correct. Because Moses did leave Egypt because he feared Pharaoh. The text says that he left and didn't fear. So which account is correct? Well, we have to remember, Moses left Egypt twice. Now, we tend to read this chronologically as it's been given to us, the unfolding of the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to Joseph. And then we continue to read on now with Moses and his parents, and then we'll go into the time of the conquest and the Exodus. But as we look at this, we have to realize that there's some time that has been skipped. Because Moses left Egypt twice. Remember, the first time was after he had killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. We can read about that in Exodus chapter 2. Remember, he saw a slave master beating one of the slaves, and he intervened and actually killed the Egyptian. As he fled that time, then, it was specifically because he did fear Pharaoh and the consequences of his sin. Now, when was the second time that he left Egypt? The second time he left Egypt, he didn't fear Pharaoh, because the second time he left was when he had returned and was leading the people to freedom from their bondage after witnessing the 10 plagues and all of the power of God. Now, what's the difference between these two situations, the first time he left and the second? Think about this. The first time that Moses left, he was depending on himself to provide help for his people. He was doing things his way to free his people. But the second time, he was depending upon God to deliver the people and to use him simply as a messenger to take the word of God to them and to lead them out. So as we compare these two, we find that there's a difference. The first time he was fleeing Egypt, he was running for his life because he tried to do things his way. The second time, it tells us here, he was forsaking Egypt. Now, what's the difference between fleeing Egypt and forsaking Egypt? Well, when Moses saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, he killed him for doing that. He hid the body by burying it in the sand. He was a cold-blooded murderer. And while he thought he had gotten away with it for a time and that nobody had seen him, you know that when you sin and you think nobody else sees, that still really doesn't soothe our conscience, does it? We're still convicted by that because we know that God has seen and we've seen what we've done. But now as he thought he had gotten away with it and as he thought specifically that nobody had seen what he had done, remember what happened the very next day? People were talking about what he had done. They said that they had seen and they had known. They were aware. So he had tried to act as a deliverer. He had tried to take this Hebrew out of slavery and bring him to freedom by striking the Egyptian. But when Pharaoh heard about it, what was Pharaoh's response? He determined to kill Moses. He was going to exact the death penalty because Moses had murdered this Egyptian. And so as a result, Moses fled for his life. Depending on his own power, on his own thoughts, on his own way of doing things, he tried to help someone out. He tried to do what only God could do. And when he did that, the result was sin and shame. Doesn't the same thing result anytime we try to do God's work our way? We saw it. It happened with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. What are the results of Abraham and Sarah thinking that they could fulfill the promise that only God could fulfill? That was the birth of Ishmael. Has that caused any problems in the world since then? We're still seeing the result of that ever-increasing family feud, even in our lives today. It's a lesson for us from Abraham and Sarah and from Moses. If we do things depending on our own self, our own ability to figure things out and to do things, when we forsake depending on God and try to deal with life on our own, we will always end up with sin and shame. Think about what Jesus said in John 15:5. He said, "He is the vine and we are the branches, and without Him we can do nothing." Likewise, Moses on his own couldn't save even one Hebrew slave without bringing down the complete wrath of Pharaoh. How could he save all of the people if he couldn't even barely save himself? That is to flee Egypt. But now let's look at him forsaking Egypt. The text says that after he fled, he spent 40 years in Midian. He matured in his faith. He learned how to walk with God. He learned how to rule, how to lead, how to motivate people. And after all of this time learning in the wilderness, what did God do? He called him to go back to Egypt and to save all the people. And he returned. He was facing likely a new Pharaoh. He returned to lead the people of God out of bondage. He went depending upon God this time, even hesitant. Do you realize as a young man there, he was bold enough to even step up and kill an Egyptian. But now he was hesitant because he knew his own sinfulness and his own weakness. In that time in the wilderness, when God told him to go to Egypt through the burning bush, at first he didn't want to go and even begin to make excuses. Do you remember what he said? Contrary to the depictions on the big screen, have you ever noticed, I always thought it was hysterical that Charlton Heston depicted Moses in the awesome Ten Commandments movie, and as he's kneeling down before the burning bush, it's Charlton Heston, eloquent, being able to speak and command authority, this huge, strong, well-spoken Moses who says to God, "But I can't speak, I'm a poor speaker." You see, Hollywood just gets it completely wrong. Moses says, "I stutter, I stammer, I don't speak well. The people aren't going to believe that I'm coming to represent God because I'm so weak and so incapable." He said, "If I go, people are going to even want to know who you are. They're going to know who is this God who has sent you." And then he said to God, besides that, Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. At this point in time, this is not a shining example of faith in Moses' life, is it? You see, Moses is missing the lesson that we all have to learn. God's strength is shown in our weakness. I want you to think about that because so often we think that God's strength is shown in our strength. The things we excel at. The things we do our best at. But listen, if it's something we can do our absolute best at, who are we likely to be depending on to do it? We begin to depend upon our own ability. On our own way of doing things. But God is made strong in our weakness. God told Moses, He promised to work wonders and signs to bring about the freedom of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And when God had done exactly what He said He would do, and when Moses led the people out, this time he didn't flee, he forsook. The word forsook is a specific word. It means to purposefully leave behind. He did not flee in a moment of panic or emotion or fear without thought. He purposefully left, taking all of Israel with him as God opened the door. You see, when Moses depended upon himself, he just messed things up. When he patiently learned to depend upon God, God did wonders and Moses led the people to freedom and to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They forsook Egypt for the promised land. The key difference here between fleeing and forsaking is endurance. Moses was able to lead like this because he had learned to endure. Do you think you learn a little patience and endurance spending 40 years in the desert? We wouldn't like to spend a week in the desert, would we? Herding sheep and dealing with unruly people, dealing with family squabbles. But here in these 40 years, Moses learned to endure. He waited on God. He grew in his walk with God. He had learned to press on. It says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see that there? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Is it possible to see something that's invisible? It's not, is it? If it's invisible, you can't see it. God, in his invisible attributes, has not been seen by men. But, remember where we started this series? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. What does that tell us about faith? Moses knew the truth about faith because Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. With the eyes of faith, he saw the invisible. He knew God. He endured. He learned to depend upon God as though he could see him with his own eyes. How is this possible? It's possible by faith. He took God at his word. He endured the wilderness. Think about this, though. In looking at Moses' endurance, he endured the wilderness 40 years at a time, twice. He was in the wilderness 40 years being trained to go back and lead the people out. And then when he led the people out and the people sinned and rebelled and griped and complained, moaned and sighed, then what did they do? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. So do you realize that Moses spent a total of 80 years in the wilderness? 80 years he spent in the wilderness. But think about this. He endured the challenge to Pharaoh. He endured the plagues. He endured the Exodus. He became a great prophet, leading the people to freedom, giving them the law written by God's own finger in tablets of stone. He led them to deliverance and to freedom because he endured by faith. Where once he was fleeing in fear, now he was forsaking in faith. The question from that verse then for us is, who are we depending on today? Are we depending on self, on others? Are we depending upon God? If we're depending on ourself, look, our flesh will deceive us. Others will fail us. But God is completely able, completely trustworthy, completely sure. So we have to trust Him. Looking then at verse 28, it says, by faith He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest He who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, Moses has listed in Hebrews 11 several actions that resulted from his faith. We've looked at the things that people do as a result of faith. Each one of those things is important and plays a part in God using him to lead the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. So here in verse 28, we see the last great plague on Egypt and Moses' response in faith to what God was doing. Now, think about this night in Egypt. This is a terrifying night for Israel and for Egypt. As we've skipped now through all of the plagues to the Passover. God had been sending the plagues on Egypt to get their attention, to demonstrate His power for Israel, and ultimately to free the people. Pharaoh resisted until this last plague. He continued to harden his heart. But here at last, before the Exodus, God struck dead all of the firstborn in every house in Egypt, killing both people and animals. Did you realize that? It wasn't just people. The firstborn person, the firstborn of the animals, of all of the flocks, were killed in this last plague. How did God spare the people from this plague? It says that this event that's recorded for us first in Exodus chapter 12 was the prelude to the Exodus and actually was the institution of the feast of Passover. Each household was to take a spotless lamb on the 10th day to the 14th day of the month into their house. They were to take it in and treat it like a pet. At twilight on the 14th day, the lamb was to be killed, prepared as a meal, and eaten. Some of the blood from the spotless lamb sacrificed was to be put on the doorpost of the house, on both sides and across the top of the door. Of course, the lamb represents for us Christ. And the whole feast points to salvation. Do you understand that, as we'll learn here in a couple of months getting ready to come up to Easter, that the very day that Jesus came riding in the triumphal entry, was the 10th of the month. It was the day that the Passover lamb would have been chosen and brought into the home. And that by the time you get to the end of the week, that by the time it comes to the final day, to the day of Passover, that the very same hour of the day that they would have been sacrificing lambs for the Passover meal in Jerusalem, that was when Jesus was being crucified outside the city gates. Do you realize how specific history is? The same month to the day to fulfill Passover that was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, Jesus fulfilled it to the hour, the day that He died. He being the spotless Lamb of God. Now there were other things to prepare with the meal, but the key is the lamb. This lamb was to be brought in. Now, can you imagine, especially those of you with kids and those of you who have had kids, can you imagine bringing a little lamb into your house and treating it like a pet? Do you think your kids would get attached? I mean, kids get attached to stray dogs, right? Can we keep him? Can we feed him? Can we name him? I know he's hanging around out there and he's mangy and he smells, but oh, he needs a home. Everybody that's under about, 15 and under wants to have the house be a shelter, a rescue shelter for any animal that wanders up. But now, can you imagine? Imagine having kids in your house. Imagine bringing the lamb into the kids and treating the lamb like... Are lambs soft and cuddly and sweet and cute and tasty? They are. But here, this lamb was to be brought in, was to be treated as if it was a pet, and then was to be taken, was to be killed, prepared as a meal, and eaten. And as that sacrifice, remember a sacrifice cost us something, as that sacrifice was made, the blood covered the door as a sign before God to the faith and the obedience of the family. To do what God had asked, to offer that lamb as a sacrifice, and then the angel of death would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. Every house without the blood saw the death of the firstborn that night. Now, of course, because he believed God, Moses kept the Passover. He instructed the nation of Israel as to how God wanted it to be observed so that they knew exactly what God was going to do. Now, imagine if Moses had messed up part of the message or not told everyone. Imagine if Moses had just thought, oh, this is not a big deal. I'm not going to mess with it. This is too complicated. These people aren't going to be able to follow instructions. No, he was faithful to share the truth, to preach the message. He was, in essence, preaching the gospel here, wasn't he? That by the sacrifice of this spotless lamb, God would pass over and the firstborn would live. The only safety came through being in a house under the blood of the spotless lamb. There is Christ in the picture of the church. Any of us who are not under the blood, those who have not placed their faith in Christ and had their sins forgiven, they will face the same fate as the uncovered firstborn of Egypt. But those under the shed blood of Christ can rest assured that even if we die in this physical body, we will live because of the life and death of Christ. Moses shows us the importance of faithfully preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it. How many need to hear how to be spared? Think about this. How many people need to hear how to be saved? Well, if they're a human being and they have a pulse, they need to hear the gospel. If they're lost, they certainly need to hear it because they need a Savior. If they're saved, they need to hear it to be reminded of the precious grace of God that has covered our sins. You see, we will never grow too old, too mature, too strong, or too holy to never again need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the truth about what Christ has done for us. And we need to tell the world around us the consequences of sin. Sometimes when you think about the excuses we offer for not being a faithful witness, they really are silly excuses, aren't they? It really is just a matter of our pride or our apathy or our lack of love. Because you know what I think we forget? We forget that God is able to save sinners. Don't we? We see sinners and they're horrible and they're terrible and they do all of these horrible, terrible, sinful... Well, they're sinners. What do we expect them to do? And guess who God saves? Sinners. Guess what? We were before Christ saved us. Horrible, wicked, depraved sinners. Guess what we are now? Saved sinners. We will sin and we will continue to sin, but grace abounds and mercy abounds because we've been covered in the blood. We've got to preach this message to those around us. Too often we go and we witness and we preach the gospel and we think it's up to us to persuade people. We forget that God is the one who guarantees the results. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. He wants us to be faithful to sow the seed. Sometimes we forget that lives depend upon us obeying the Great Commission, don't we? We've got to tell people the truth. We've got to tell them about Jesus. We've got to tell them about the forgiveness of sins that His crucifixion has purchased. And if we don't, we're ignoring the fact that their souls are at risk. Moses then teaches us to be faithful is to preach the gospel in season and out. Now in verse 29, as he led the people, we see a shift. And we shift from Moses' faith to the faith of the people. Now we often think about those who left Egypt and we think that they were completely unfaithful. You know what? They were no different than we are. They needed grace. But verse 29 tells us that even those who left Egypt had faith. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. We've seen how God prepared and used Moses and his faith to raise up a leader who could free Israel from bondage and from slavery in Egypt. And now in this verse, we see that all of Israel had faith as they left Egypt. Before we get into the details of the conquest of the Promised Land, we have first begun at the Exodus. The Passover, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and any not covered by the blood of the Lamb led Pharaoh not just to free the Hebrews, but you remember what he did? He ordered them out. He kicked them out. He sent them packing. He demanded that they leave Egypt and even commanded that the Egyptians give them provisions as they went. Do you realize what a change that is for Pharaoh? Here he has been a slave master, his heart has been hardened, and now as a result of the loss of the firstborn and the result of all of these plagues culminating in this 10th plague, now he kicks them out and tells his people, give them whatever they want as they go. Get them out of here. The Hebrews asked for provisions. The Egyptians so wanted them to go so that no one else would die, so that there would be no more plagues, that they gladly gave them silver, gold, articles of clothing, food, you name it. It was lavished on them. And the Bible refers to it as the Israelites plundering the Egyptians. Now think about the Exodus. The Lord led the people with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, taking them to the region of the Red Sea. God was always before them. And in the text we see here, where there's a mention that they carried even the bones of Joseph out of Egypt as he has requested, everything fell into place and they began to move toward the Promised Land. As the people saw the power of God being demonstrated, as they started on this journey to the Promised Land, they didn't get very far before Pharaoh changed his mind. How hard a heart is that to have seen the plagues, to have seen the death, even of the firstborn throughout the land, even as his own family, and yet to decide he had made a mistake and he needed to pursue the Israelites. But that's what he did. He decided to recapture Israel. He did so because this was what God had determined for him to do. You understand that? God orchestrated this. God here hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might show how powerful he was. Listen to Exodus 14, 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Pharaoh gave chase with his army and his chariots. The Israelites seemed to be cornered at a spot by the Red Sea where there was no way out. They thought they were going to be killed right there in the wilderness just outside of Egypt. All of the army and chariots of Pharaoh would surely, they said, just come and ride over them. But there's a phrase in the Scriptures, but God. What a phrase that is. But God had other plans. He would declare His glory. He would protect His people. He would perform a miracle so great to deliver His children. The world still talks about it. And skeptics still doubt it. Hebrews 11:29 tells us exactly what happened. By faith we read, they passed through the Red Sea. Here they go. It tells us Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." By the way, when it says the Lord there in the account in Exodus, all capital letters, do you know what that means anytime you see Lord in all capital letters? That is the proper name of God, Yahweh. This is Yahweh. This is God saying, this is who I am. Yahweh will fight for you. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, by the way, the angel of God there, the pillar and of cloud and by fire, it says the angel of God that went before the camp, the A in angel there is capitalized. Do you know who this is? This is Christ. This is Christ in the Old Testament. Angel not being an angel with wings and a halo. Angel being the messenger of God. Who is the messenger leading the children out of Egypt? It is Christ, the very one signified by the spotless lamb that had just been sacrificed. Christ is leading the people. In the name of Yahweh, they're going to go out. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Here come the Egyptians in their chariots. They're cornered between the sea and Pharaoh and his army. And who gets in between them? Jesus! They had nothing to fear, did they? They had nothing to fear. Here we see it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and gave light by night to the other, and that the one did not come near the other all that night. Do you realize what Jesus did? He stood up in between Israel and Egypt, shined His light on Israel, and darkened Egypt so that they couldn't see, so that they couldn't attack. And then it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This faith, this trust in God, this trust in His provision and His protection, here it is. Death and life depends on what happens next. And Moses tells the people, what did he tell them? To stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What does Jesus' name mean? What does the name Yeshua HaMashiach mean? Deliverer. The anointed deliverer. Another translation, salvation. His very name means salvation. Moses was telling the people, look, you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. The angel of the Lord defends them through the night. The Red Sea parts. The waters stand up as two walls on either side of them with a dry path. Dry ground right through the middle. And we'll refer to the movies again. They've tried to show us what this was like. But you know what? There's nothing they can do with special effects that can compare to being there. Can you imagine? The Red Sea parted. Just like the Bible tells us, the water literally stood up on either side of them and made a path. The nation of Israel walks through the Red Sea on dry land, and they're not just special effects, and there's no words that can even make this real for us. People still doubt today, but God did it. God did this. When the Egyptians attempted to follow, the whole army was swallowed by the sea as it closed over them. There could be no doubt the God of Israel was the Lord. He was God. He could not be contended with. And His people could not be touched as long as He defended them. And do you know you can go online and you can do a search today and you can see pictures of the remains of chariots and chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. They're still there today. They're still there today. The summary in Exodus 14 states, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and His servant Moses." Over and over again throughout Scripture, we read about this victory and about the great things that God did. Do you realize how often the story of this Exodus is repeated throughout the rest of Scripture? And all of it to point to the great power and the ability of God to save His people. We must never forget why God parted the sea and destroyed the Egyptians. It was not just to free His people. It was not just to be done so that His people could escape. It was done for His own glory, so that people would glorify Him. In verses 30 and 31 then, this morning, we see by faith the walls of Jericho fell. They fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In the journey of the faithful recorded for us in Hebrews 11, we just made a rather large leap again. We went from Israelites and Moses crossing the Red Sea in verse 29 all the way to the fall of Jericho in verse 30. That's well over 40 years that we just skipped. You know why we skipped over 40 years this time? Because while the Bible tells us they had faith when they came out and saw the Red Sea parted, what happened after they got into the wilderness? You see, those who left Egypt were not the ones who entered the Promised Land, with the exceptions of Caleb and Joshua. Moses died before entering the land as a direct result of his sin at Meribah. You can read about that in Numbers 20. The rest of the people died without entering the land due to their lack of faith. They didn't believe God. And the result was that they didn't enter the Promised Land, the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is it a serious thing to not have faith? To be faithless? The sin of faithlessness is a serious offense. Why? Because it finds us declaring with our minds and with our emotions that God can't be trusted. Can you imagine if you were standing before God, would you dare to say to Him that you couldn't trust Him? That your fear was too great, that your circumstances were too bad, that He simply couldn't be trusted? We can't even fathom doing that if we were standing face to face with Christ. And yet, what do? Day in and day out. When we choose to live by fear and doubt, what are we saying? Ultimately, we're saying that God can't be trusted. A whole generation failed to believe. And even though they were the ones that saw God deliver the people. I mean, think about these who died in the wilderness. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw all of the provision of food and water. They saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire leading them by day and night. The Bible tells us their shoes didn't even wear out. For 40 years walking in the wilderness, their shoes didn't even wear out. The nation rejected God's promise, though, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that faithless generation died, still wandering with no permanent home. Joshua and Caleb believed God. They spied out the land. They reported back that God was able to deliver the land to them. No problem at all. Let's go. They were ready to take what God was giving them. They inherited the land. When they moved into the land, then we pick up here in verse 30 by seeing the fall of Jericho and the victory that this was. Now, was Jericho a city to be messed with? Jericho was a large city ringed by a set of two walls over 30 feet high. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. The city was built on the end of the side of a hill, so it had to be attacked on an upward incline. And most cities fortified and situated like this that were attacked were surrounded, supplies were cut off, and the enemy waited until those in the city starved to death. Because otherwise they knew tactically they could not take the city. They would just try to wait them out. This was the first city that the Israelites were commanded to take. They were to kill the inhabitants for their grievous sins against God. They were to leave the city in ruins. God ordered them not to take anything, no spoils. Just leave it all. Don't take spoils, don't take captives, don't take anything. Just kill the people and leave the city in ruins because of their sin. Now, was there somebody that was to be spared? Rahab and her family. We'll learn more about that in a minute in verse 31. But God promised that He had already given Jericho to the people. I've given the city to you. To him, it was a done deal. He told Joshua exactly how the city would be taken. The army of Israel was to march around the city one time a day for 6 days. The seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times, and then 7 priests were to blow trumpets. When the trumpets sounded, the people were to shout, and the walls would fall down. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? A big, huge city with two walls measuring over 18 feet thick and 13 feet high built into the side of a hill. The strongest city in the region. And they were going to yell at it and the walls were going to fall down. Do you ever wonder what they yelled? But what did this do? This gave the people an opportunity to see the power of God yet again. They only knew of the stories. Remember this generation now. They only knew stories about the power of God in Egypt because everybody who had seen it, except Caleb and Joshua, had died. They hadn't seen the plagues. They hadn't seen the parting of the Red Sea. But now they would see a mighty city destroyed simply by an act of faithful obedience. They did what they were told. They marched around once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around 7 times. When the trumpets sounded, Joshua shouted. And here's what Joshua shouted. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The people shouted. and the walls fell. The term literally in Hebrew is that the walls fell flat. Actually, it's more specific than that. Because we usually think if something falls flat, that we just think the walls would have crumbled and collapsed downward, right? You know what happened to the walls at Jericho? They didn't fall outward. They were swallowed by the earth. The earth opened up and they just sank into the ground. Gone. There 1 minute, gone the next. So that the nation of Israel could just walk right over where these huge walls had been. They sank into the ground. Now think about this. If we could find the ruins of Jericho, we could prove the scriptures, right? Because for years people said, we can't find a big city like that built inside of a hill with walls that have collapsed outwardly. But you know what they found since then? Since after the years of the liberal theologians telling us that God didn't really do this, the walls didn't fall down, the people must have invaded the city, snuck in or done something, there was some kind of trickery here, the walls didn't just fall down. You know what? They finally found and have proven the site to be Jericho. The walls are rubble stacked upright underneath the ground, just like they sank straight into the earth. That's what the Bible tells us God did. Why would we ever doubt it? And you know what? Let me tell you this. We don't have to wait for the archaeologists to find it to believe that what the Bible says is true. Do you hear me? Everybody says, well, we need the archaeologists to prove the Bible. No, we don't. We need archaeologists who go out and say, this is what the Bible says. Let's find it. It's the Bible that's true. The archaeology just proves and verifies that God tells us the truth. These ruins prove Scripture to be true. He gave them the city. They walked right in. They believed. And God gave them the city. You see, the most well-fortified city cannot stand in the way of God when He's planned their defeat. What faith! What a demonstration of power! Before Jericho fell, before the army of Israel marched around the city 7 times on the 7th day or once a day for 6 days, before Israel even started to conquer and inherit the promised land, before all of this, there was an encounter with a harlot that would change the history of the world. Remember, Joshua sent spies to Jericho to gather information about the city that they would surely have to conquer when they entered the promised land. Those spies were hidden by a woman named Rahab. She was a harlot. She was not a nice woman. She hid the men from the king of Jericho. She lied about knowing where they were from or where they had gone. She made sure that they were sent safely away to report to Joshua. And listen, in the course of the time of the encounter with the spies, do you know what Rahab did? She expressed faith in God. Based upon what she had heard about God, Israel, and the exodus from Egypt, she asked them to save her and her family. The spies agreed that she would be saved for protecting them. When they came to attack Jericho, they had instructed Rahab to put a scarlet cord out of her window to mark where her house was, as it was one of the many homes built into the city wall. She did. Do you know what else they found when they found the ruins of the wall sunken into the ground? One section on the corner of the walls, located on the north of the city, that didn't fall and are still there today. In that section of the wall, there are houses. One of those was where Rahab lived. God saved her and her family. Now, to be clear, the Bible never commends her lying to the men who were looking for the spies. But it does commend her faith and the actions that her faith produced in sparing the lives of the spies. This harlot, a woman of ill repute, confessed faith in God. She was accepted into the nation of Israel and was used in God's plan. Listen to this. Not just to save the spies, she was used in God's plan to bring about the birth of Christ. Do you remember this? Rahab is one of 5 women listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, who gave birth to Obed, who begot Jesse, who was King David's father. Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of David and a distant, direct blood relation to Jesus Christ. There are no coincidences. God, even then, was planning to bring about the birth of Christ. And you know, it's interesting, when W.A. Criswell preached the gospel, he once preached a sermon on a New Year's Eve. He preached for hours. You think I'm long. He preached one sermon through the whole of Scripture titled The Scarlet Thread of redemption. And he started in Genesis 3:15, where the promise that her seed would crush the serpent's head, and preached passage after passage after passage after passage, all the way into preaching in the new year, about how all of the Scriptures reveal to us God's plan to send His Son to save sinners. And he used this scarlet cord hung out of the window of Rahab to use to show a timeline of the scarlet thread of redemption. And he preached and he showed how all of the Scripture points to the coming of Christ so that he could save his people. Now listen, when we look at this genealogy, when we think about Rahab, this genealogy in Matthew and in Luke, they are significant because they show God's plan. They show that the gospel was to be preached to all people. Think about who these five women are. Before you judge another sinner for looking and acting like a sinner, think about this. First, there was Tamar, a Canaanite who posed as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law, Judah. Then there was Rahab, a Gentile harlot who came to faith, spared the spies, and was herself spared. Then there was Ruth, the Moabite woman, and because she was a Moabite, you realize there were curses on the Moabite people? She was forbidden to ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Her descendants weren't even supposed to be there. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, committed adultery with David. And think about Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was accused, though falsely, of being pregnant as a young teenager out of wedlock. God used each of these women to accomplish His purposes in bringing about the birth of the Savior. Their sins were never praised, but their faith is. Because as horrible as their sins were, they believed God and were forgiven and used for His glory. You see, as we look at this text, God can use each of us, even though we're all sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to forgive our sins, to free us from the power and penalty of sin and death. It is indeed incredible that God used sinners, and also that in the written Word of God, He made a specific point to include these women, even Gentile women, in the genealogy of Christ. Liberals may think they're progressive, but God is the true progressive, breaking every boundary to bring forth His grace. Because women usually weren't even mentioned in the genealogies. But God makes a point here. This is the lesson from these verses. Men and women of faith, no matter their lineage or their past, are called and used by God to accomplish His purposes when they believe Him. When they take Him at His word. Do you have that kind of faith this morning? Faith to know that you can trust God no matter what. Do you have faith for future generations? And this is why I ask this, because usually we struggle just to have enough faith for our own day-to-day lives, don't we? Do you have faith for your children that God's going to oversee their growing up and going out into the world? Do you have faith in the children who haven't even been born yet, in your grandchildren, in your great-grandchildren? Look at the generations that are spanned in just these few verses of Scripture. And each of them was there, and by faith they did all of these things. Are you setting your family up so that by faith they can see God do great things generations down the road? Things that we'll never even hear about until Jesus comes back. Things that we may not even be aware of. Hundreds of years into the future. But you know that the decisions that we make right now, here today, the decisions we make to be faithful, to be obedient, to do what God has told us to do, will have effects in our families, in their children, in their children, in their children. We're so short-sighted. We only look at here and now. What about generations from now? What foundations are we laying in the faith? So that generations from now, somebody could be telling the story of our family and say, you know, they were a family of messed up sinners. They had some doozies on that family tree. But look at what God did when they trusted Him. Look at what God did to provide, to show Himself strong, to overcome the wicked one. Look at what God did to expand the kingdom, to shine the light forth to the rest of the world. Look at what God did. Because you see, it's not all about what we do and what we can do and what we want to do. It's about what God will do if we just trust Him. If we take His word at face value, if we just believe. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. Don't flee. Don't flee in your life because of fear, because of doubt, because of distrust. Learn to forsake, to deliberately take your next step because of what God has promised. And this is what I can guarantee you, based on the authority of God's Word this morning. When you take God at His Word, and even when you don't, God will not ever fail. Never. We can trust Him. Remember those two words. The next time you question, the next time your faith is shaken, the next time you wonder what God is up to, remember those two words. But God. What is God preparing to do in your life, in your children's life, in your family's life? But God. He is able to do above and beyond what we can ask or think. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the picture of these faithful who stood up and did what was right, being willing to pay the price to be obedient to You. Father, ultimately we thank You because we see Christ portrayed here, the object of their faith. They were trusting in You. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith, that when we doubt, when we're shaken, when we worry, when we're afraid, that we would learn to stand our ground and to endure, not to flee, to trust You, to see what You're doing, what You can do and will do for Your own glory in our lives. Father, we do ask that You would continually demonstrate Your power for us, not just so that we can see what You can do, but so that we can glorify You, to give You the glory that You alone deserve. We thank You that You are such a great God. We thank You that You use sinners. We thank You for the forgiveness we have through the blood of Christ. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.